Good morning, family. You know, in most nations, there are words that remind the people of some momentous event in their history. It might be an experience that has positive memories, or one that evokes an emotive response to a national tragedy. It could be a place, Pearl Harbor. Or it could be a date, 9/11. But the reference alone is supposed to be sufficient to bring to mind the history and the pain surrounding that event. Now, ancient Israel was no exception to this human practice. For them, such an emotionally loaded word was Shiloh. The Shiloh was a city 19 miles north of Jerusalem. Bible readers first encounter it in Joshua 18. As Joshua and the armies of Israel were solidifying the conquest of Canaan, all the tribes gathered together in Shiloh within the territory of the tribe of Ephraim. There they not only cast lots to determine which tribe would get which section of the land, but they set up the tabernacle, the central place of worship for the children of Israel. So in effect, Shiloh was the first capital of the brand new nation of Israel. It was their spiritual and administrative center of that confederation. And it served in that capacity from the days of Joshua all the way down to Samuel, 300 plus years. That's longer than the United States has been an independent nation. Then, calamity came upon Israel. For many decades, though there were individuals who were faithful to God, the people as a whole had turned from serving God to worshiping foreign gods, worshiping idols. The priests responsible for maintaining the tabernacle and performing the sacrifices and rituals at the tabernacle commanded in the law of Moses had become corrupt and immoral. They broke covenant with God and they suffered the consequences. In a war against a rival confederation known as the Philistines, God allowed Israel to be defeated. In two battles, Israel lost over 34,000 soldiers killed, not counting the wounded. Not only that, but the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, the treasured symbol of God's presence among the Israelites. Although it's not recorded in the book of 1 Samuel, subsequent Bible references and archaeological record indicate that the Philistines not only captured the Ark, they overran Shiloh. They destroyed the religious and administrative capital of the Confederated Tribes of Israel. That meant that there was no longer a central religious center for them. No longer a central place to hold these tribes together. Now, the spiritual and psychological effect of this national disaster can be sensed in a song written almost 100 years after these events. It's Psalm 78. It was composed by a Levite named Asaph who lived during the time of King David. Now, I want you to listen to see if you can hear any of the pain, any of the loss voiced in this poem regarding Shiloh. Beginning in verse 60, God abandoned the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent He had set up among men. He sent the ark of His might into captivity, His splendor into the hands of the enemy. He gave His people over to the sword. He was very angry with His inheritance. Fire consumed their young men, and their maidens had no wedding songs. Their priests were put to the sword, and their widows could not weep. 600 years after Shiloh was destroyed, the prophet Jeremiah in attempting to warn the Israelites that God would again let them be conquered and let the temple in Jerusalem be destroyed because of their idolatry, reached back to Shiloh to elicit a response in the people. Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, beginning in verse 9. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, immorality again? Will you burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you've not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, we're safe. Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. Go now to the place of Shiloh, where I first made a dwelling for my name, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. While you were doing all these things, declares the Lord, I spoke to you again and again, but you did not listen. I called to you, but you did not answer. Therefore, what I did to Shiloh, I will now do to the house that bears my name, the temple you trust in, the place I gave you and your ancestors. Shiloh was ancient Israel's 9/11. It was their Pearl Harbor. It was a national disaster that gripped that nation for centuries. The calamity was brought on by their lackluster devotion to God and their divided spiritual loyalties. We need to understand that. We need to understand what Shiloh meant to the ancient Israelites. We need to understand why Shiloh happened so that we can better understand what took place as recorded in 1 Samuel 7, if you'll turn there with me. Now, in 1 Samuel 7, this is just 20 years after the capture of the Ark of the Covenant and the destruction of Shiloh. What that means is that for this nation, for these people, the memory is still fresh. There are survivors and eyewitnesses still living among them. 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2 reads, it was a long time, 20 years in all, that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, and all the people of Israel mourned and sought the Lord. You see them struggling for 20 years to make sense of all this. Now the Philistines had held on to the ark for roughly 7 months, according to chapter 6, verse 1, but it proved too hot for them to handle. So they sent it back. However, upon the ark's return to Israel, the people again broke covenant with God by looking inside it. Something they weren't supposed to do, particularly the non-priests were not supposed to touch or look inside the ark. So God killed many of them, according to chapter 6, verse 19. So all of this was the sorry state of affairs when the prophet Samuel, after waiting 20 years and watching his people mourn and languish and struggle, called the people of Israel to spiritual and national renewal. Notice how he does this in 1 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 3. Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you are returning to the Lord with all your hearts, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreths and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve Him only, and He will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreths and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted, and there they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader or judge of Israel at Mizpah. what Samuel does is he encourages them to not simply give lip service to God. They need to give up their divided loyalties. They need to get rid of the false gods in their lives, the beliefs and the attitudes and the practices and the things that they've allowed to knock God out of first place in their lives. He pleaded with them to recommit to God and serve God alone. He called upon them to do this, not just individually, but collectively. He called them to assemble together at Mizpah. They hadn't had a central place to assemble in 20 years. This call to gather together was an exercise in spiritual solidarity. There is strength and there is encouragement when the people of God come together for a single, united purpose. They came together and they prayed to the Lord for renewal. They performed sacrifices. The one we read of in this passage was a drink offering. We think, what kind of sacrifice is pouring water out on the ground? You know, with all the rain we get and the large river that runs through here, we probably don't appreciate those people who live in the desert, whose primary source of drinking water and crop water is rain. And in the land of Israel, they dig cisterns into the ground to collect the runoff, collect the rainwater, because that's got to sustain them. What's in their cisterns has to sustain them for up to 6 months. Before the rain start again. Water is precious. Water is life. You don't waste it. So taking it and pouring it out on the ground is a big deal in such a land and such a culture. A little later they sacrificed a lamb. They humbled themselves before God by fasting, and they frankly confessed that they had sinned against God. So as they're doing all of this, as they are turning to God, as they are seeking spiritual and national renewal, what should happen? But their old enemies, the Philistines, think now is a great time to attack them. That's not surprising. It's not surprising that during a time of spiritual renewal, the enemy will attack. That's how Satan operates. So long as we are not following God faithfully, he's going to leave us pretty much alone because he's already got us. But whenever individuals or a people seek to renew their commitment to God, seek to get back on task, he can't have that. He's got to do what he can to knock such a people off balance so that they won't turn to God. So in this particular case, the Philistines heard that the Israelites had massed at Mizpah, according to chapter 7, verse 7. And they saw this as an opportunity to strike a death blow to the Israelite confederation. What's interesting is where Israel turned in this particular time of crisis. They were learning. They turned to God rather than to their own might. According to verses 8 and 9, they asked Samuel to ramp up the praying. Take it up some more. Asking God to deliver them from the Philistines. You know, 20 years ago, when God let them be defeated, they thought they could control God. They thought they could manipulate Him. They grabbed the Ark of the Covenant, said, you know, the reason we lost is because God wasn't with us in the battle. Well, go get Him and bring Him here. Go get the Ark of the Covenant and drag God's presence here, whether He wants to be here or not. It didn't go well. You can't do that with God. So they didn't try this time. They humbled themselves, they fasted, they confessed their sins, They pleaded with God, please save us. And in response, according to verses 10 through 14, God thundered from heaven. He threw the Philistine army into disarray and He empowered the Israelites to defeat them so badly that the Philistines didn't stick a hairy toe into Israelite territory for the rest of Samuel's judgeship. For decades. There's something else to note in this renewal that I think is important. I think it's important because it reveals something of God's character. There's times when God can be firm, as He was with those who peeked into the Ark of the Covenant. But that was not just a one-off sin. It was kind of a sin that compounded all the others they'd been piling up. So while there are times when God can be stern, the truth is, as He told Moses, when Moses on the mountain asked to see God's character, see God's person, see God's face, God said, I'll show you my character. And He passed before Moses. And as God passed before Moses, He said, the Lord is compassionate and merciful. Abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger. We see at this time of renewal that God isn't stingy with His mercy. He responded to Israel's efforts at renewal, reaching out and delivering them from their enemies, even though they hadn't got their act completely together. They hadn't crossed all their spiritual T's, nor dotted all their religious I's. Why do I make this claim? Well, according to the text, after the Israelites recovered the Ark of the Covenant from the Philistines, chapter 7, verses 1 and 2 tells us that it was kept in a house in the village of Kiriath Jearim, in the territory of Judah, for some 20 years. Now, Scripture never tells us whether the owner of this house, Abinadab and his sons, are Levites or priests, or if they're from the tribe of Judah. The village itself is in the territory of Judah and was never one of those given to the Levites. So that part is left kind of unclear for us. Regardless, the ark wasn't supposed to be kept in Abinadab's house. Priest or no priest. According to the law of Moses, where was the Ark of the Covenant supposed to reside? In the inner room, the Holy of Holies of the Tabernacle. Not only was the ark supposed to be kept within the Holy of Holies of the Tabernacle, but on the 10th day of the 10th month of every year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest was supposed to enter the Holy of Holies. The only time of the year he was allowed to do that, except when it was moving day. And while in there, he was supposed to anoint the Ark of the Covenant with the blood of a bull, the blood of a goat, for the sins of the priests and Levites, and the sins of the children of Israel, to make atonement for them, according to Leviticus 16. That was supposed to be done every year. Now, from what we can gather from 1 Samuel chapters 21 and 22, the tabernacle seems to have been moved from Shiloh over to the Levitical town of Nob on the other side of Jerusalem. Okay, what's all this mean? What that means, family, is that during the entire judgeship of Samuel, and during the 40-year reign of King Saul, And at least a decade into David's reign, conservatively we're talking roughly 70 years, the Day of Atonement was not kept in the manner prescribed by the law of Moses. Samuel didn't see to it. Saul didn't see to it. David waited 10 years to bring them together. Though the Israelites had put away their idols, although they prayed and fasted and made sacrifices to God, they didn't put the tabernacle back together with all the pieces. And they didn't perform such sacred feasts that were supposed to be done at the tabernacle, such as Passover, and the festival of booths, and again, the Day of Atonement. They didn't do any of these in the manner stipulated by the law of Moses. So since they hadn't got all of that nailed down, shouldn't God have let them get beaten up by the Philistines again? We don't see God condemning them for that particular shortcoming. We don't see God holding back, waiting to bless and protect them until they get everything just right in terms of external forms. And this is because, family, God is far more concerned about our attitudes, our state of hearts, than detailed adherence to external forms. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for being focused on external forms rather than having a heart that was right with God. One Sabbath day, Jesus and His disciples were passing through a field of grain. His disciples, kind of hungry, snacky, grabbed some of the heads of grain, rubbed off the outside husks, popped them in their mouths, started eating. And the Pharisees jumped on them for violating the Sabbath because they just harvested. And not only harvested, they winnowed for a handful of grain. And Jesus turned on the Pharisees, rebuking them in Matthew 12:7, saying, "If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent." Now, isn't sacrifice part of the law of Moses? Didn't the law of Moses require certain sacrifices to be done? But more important than those sacrifices is what? According to Jesus, mercy. Our scripture reading today was from Psalm 51, a little further in the poem. David sings, "Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." The sacrifices of God, what does the scripture say? Are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Too often when we seek renewal, we focus on the externals. We think if we get the external forms all nailed down and in place, that's renewal. That's revival. It isn't. That's like putting a fresh coat of paint on a tomb. It doesn't bring life. In 1 Samuel 7, Samuel and the Israelites didn't have all the externals nailed down when they turned to God seeking renewal and revival. But God did not require them to have all the external forms nailed down before responding to them in mercy and grace and with His protection. because they turned to Him with contrite hearts. They humbled themselves before God with a broken spirit. That's what He was looking for. For me, that's good to know. Because frankly, I screw up all the time. And a lot of times I will focus on the externals. Why? Because they're easy. They're simple. They're concrete. I can, you know, touch them. If I just do this, 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 put this here, put that there, good to go. No. God's wanted me to change in here. I'm not saying externals are irrelevant. But they've got to flow from a changed heart rather than externals causing a changed heart. It took Israel a while to get their act together, some 70 years, in terms of putting the tabernacle back together and doing the Day of Atonement and Passover the way God said to. But He was patient with them and merciful with them for that entire period. I want to ask you something. I want you to look in your own life. Things going on in your life that make you feel like you're being attacked by the evil one. Not just your own life, the life of this church family. Israel was floundering around for some 20 years after the destruction of Shiloh. Do you feel like you're floundering spiritually? Just treading water? Not having a direction? Even just kind of a spiritual malaise? Kind of just spiritually blah, like they were experiencing. Could you use renewal in your life at this time? What about as a congregation, as a church family? Are we at a place where we need renewal? How's that going to happen if we need it? How do we bring it about? Well, the first thing we have to understand, family, is we can't manipulate God. We can't do this way, that way, this way. Put them together and then God, now you have to. That's like when the Israelites took the ark to the battle. Trying to make God do what they wanted Him to do. Always a bad idea. In John 3, Jesus described the Holy Spirit as kind of like the wind. Goes where He wants. With all our vaunted technology, are we able to redirect the jet stream? Are we able to redirect the winds? Think of the days of sail. How did these ships cross these vast oceans? They harnessed wind power. But the thing is, they couldn't control it. Instead, they had to position the ship. They had to position the sails in a way that they were ready to catch the wind when it came. Family, when we come together to be spiritually united, when we come together to humble ourselves before the Lord, when we fast before Him, when we petition Him, when we pray to Him, when we confess our sins individually and collectively, when you and I get rid of the things in our lives that are knocking God out of first place, when we do those things, we are positioning ourselves to catch the wind when it comes our way. Not manipulating God. As Luke said, prayer, for example, is not a magic wand that fixes everything. I often think prayer is more about changing me and my perspective than it is the situation itself. We can position ourselves to catch the Spirit when He comes our way. Can't manipulate God. But renewal begins, family, with first the admission we need it. And then behaving just as the Israelites behaved with Samuel. Coming together, united in that purpose of returning to God. Getting rid of things in our lives that distract us from God. Or replace God. Coming together to fast and pray and make sacrifices in our lives. Understanding, family, that we don't have to get all our T's crossed and our I's dotted before God steps in because of His mercy. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing. We usually take this time to pray for one another, to share praises or share struggles. One of the ways we do that is we invite individuals to come down front as we sing, and one of the elders meets with them and shares what they want shared with the congregation. For many, that's a little too public. And that's okay. Nobody, you know, this isn't in the Bible. It's just a custom. It's okay. But we also invite you, if you need such prayer, to, as we get up to sing, head out the double doors, go all the way down the hallway, hook left. There's a small room back there, shepherd's prayer room, and there'll be a couple shepherds down there to pray privately with whoever wants to. This morning, though, I ask one other thing. Just as a small step. I find myself in need of renewal and revival. Not everybody's there. I mean, we're a big family. Some people are, there's always room for improvement. I know that, but some people are kind of right now, they're riding a spiritual high, which is great. We all do that. We have our ups and downs. Israel, the people in the nation, had its ups and downs, on fire for God and then oops, and on fire for God and then oops. But if there are others here this morning that feel the need for renewal, that seek renewal, I'm going to ask you as we stand and sing to join me up here if you're able to, if you want to. I'm not going to ask you to talk, not going to ask you to share anything. But then we'll pray for those who, like me, need renewal. Will you join me as we stand and as we sing? Blessed and holy God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that while we were still sinners, still your enemies, still ungodly, you sent your Son to die in our place. Father, you love us so much, and we often treat you so badly, so indifferently. First we're hot for you, and then we're cold. We don't mean to be, Father. And we're thankful that you know that we are just dirt. Dirt that you fashioned into human flesh, breathed into us the breath of life. You know our weaknesses. You know our failings and flaws. Father, we come to you today, and I know that those who are standing here with me today, they're not the only ones here. Father, we're tired. We feel defeated. We feel like we're under non-stop assault by the evil one and by our own flesh and by this world. We're hurt by those we love, and we've hurt those we love. Father, we're here because we don't have it within us to make the changes that we need to make to be on fire for you, to be spiritually strengthened and renewed. We don't have the wisdom and the discernment to position ourselves to catch the fresh wind of grace from you. We plead with you, Father, to renew us, to revive us, to help us to walk more closely with you, to help us reflect Jesus in our lives, reflect Jesus in our thoughts. Help us to put away, Father, the false gods we've allowed into our lives. Help us to humble ourselves before you and be honest with you about our failings, our sins. I pray, Father, for this family, that you would cause your winds of renewal and revival to blow through us. That we would hunger and thirst for your righteousness. That we would hunger and thirst for you. That we would truly sorrow for the lost and desire to reach out to them with your love and mercy and bring them to Jesus. Protect us from the evil one who doesn't want us to change. Help this, Father, to be a beginning rather than a false start in each of our lives. In the name of Christ, we lift up our hands to you, pleading peace and renewal and fire for you, Father. Amen.